Well, here we go. What in the world is today about? I don't know if we have a sermon slide there. God's plan prevails. That's exactly what it's about. So God's plan prevails. We've got one very specific focus today. God's plan prevails, and we can either hinder it or we can help it. God's plan prevails always, and you can either be part of helping it or hindering it. So let me talk to the kids for a few minutes. So kids, ages 0 to 5th grade, if you're here, this is for you. How many of you have ever gone, like your parents scheduled a play date for you? Any play date people here? Just raise your hand, kids. Susan, you're just my go-to person. I'm always, yeah. So Woods, we've got play dates, right? So they've said, you know what, we're going to take you to the movies or like a special entertainment park, like jumping bouncy bean place, you know, we're in Concord, right? Been there many times. But here's sometimes what happens, right? They said, kids, we're headed on this play date, right? But what happens along the way? They're like, you know what, we need to stop and get gas for the car. Or, you know, I need to run an errand. I'm just going to be a couple minutes. I'm going to run into the store and get something. I'm telling you, we're going to get to the play date in a minute, but I've just got to do a couple things along the way. Have you ever had that, any of you kids? You're like, Mom, just get me to the play date already, right? But on the road to the play date, they make stops. Now, they might get gas. You have to have gas to get to the play date, don't you? And they also might say, we need to stop at the store and get a snack real quick. And just maybe, while they're in the store getting food, they also get you a snack, right? And then on the way there, like, you know what? We got to stop at the toy store to get a gift for somebody else, and they get you something. My point is, you get to the play date, don't you? But every now and then, there's a little stop on the way. That's a little bit of a curveball. It's a little bit annoying, but it also helps you get to the play date. Are you with me? She's not with me. Well, the young lady behind you. How about adults? How many of you have ever gone on vacation? Now, you get there, but there's a lot of curveballs on the way, right? You might run out of gas. And your wife's like, why didn't you just fill it up 10 miles back? You're like, because I know I could make it. Right? Sometimes you get lost. Sometimes there's a curveball of the running out of gas. Sometimes you have a flat tire. Sometimes you pick up a hitchhiker you weren't planning on picking up. Right? Things happen. But some of you are shaking your head. I've hitchhiked a lot in my life, so I have a commitment to picking up what I perceive to be safe hitchhikers. Thanks for laughing. But you eventually get to your destination of vacation, right? Or wherever you're headed, and it could have been a circuitous route, but you get there. So here's what my family does. We know that things don't always come out the way you plan. So when we get in our car and we're going on a long trip, we always pray in the driveway. Sometimes it's the kids, sometimes it's us. And we start off like this. Dear God, thank you for this day. We love you. This trip is yours. Lord in heaven, would you please not let our kids get in a fight the whole way, and you please help us not kill them at some point in time. Now, we may say it a little bit more tenderly, but that's what we mean. And then we kind of go on. We say, God, this is your trip. Would you please help it be safe and smooth? Would you please not let anything happen to the car? And then there's this transition because we know God's plan prevails and it doesn't always go the way we want it to go. We say, God, this is your trip. We want it to be safe, but you can do whatever you want with this trip, knowing that that's a bit of a sacrifice. And we say, God, whatever happens to our cars, whatever happens on the trip, Father in heaven, would you please glorify you and would you use us to minister to someone else no matter what happens? So we know that on this journey, on this train track, things are going to hit the fan, curveballs are going to come, there's going to be hills, and the train's going to stop along the way. But we know that God's got a plan on this train, and I can either hinder it or help it. And I have to make a commitment to do one of the two. Let me give an image that you can wrestle with for the whole time of this sermon. Let's use Bart for example. And as we talk about the sermon, as we talk about the text in this story, you've got to do the work of applying it to your workplace, your marriage, your parenting life. Whatever network you're in, you've got to do the work to apply it to you. I'll give you an example. For me, I'm a Christian husband and dad. I'm a pastor, and I see myself as a missionary all the time, no matter wherever I am. So when I go to conferences, when I listen to sermons, when I worship to music on the whatever it is I worship to, that's the lens I hear things through, and that's the lens I see things through. So when I'm at a conference, God may be talking to me in a specific way that's not necessarily about the conference, but it's applying and the Holy Spirit's doing something to me because I know I'm a Christian parent and husband, I know I'm a pastor, and I know I'm a missionary. So the work is up to me in those venues to apply it to my life. So for you, I'm asking you to hear it through a specific lens that applies to you and see it through a lens that relates to your specific life. So here's the image I'm encouraging you to wrestle with. God's got a plan. God is driving the train. It's on the tracks, and you can be in the way or you can be on the train fueling the engine. So whenever we get on the BART train, we can almost 100% guarantee it's going to get us to our destination, right? There's a rare occasion that it doesn't. But when you get on at Pleasant Hill, Concord, Antioch, or Walnut Creek, you can confidently say that in an hour, I'll be in SF. Now, the problem is, or the challenge is, there's lots and lots of stops on the way. But those stops have to happen to let other people on the tracks or on the train. And you may have a seat, and you may have to give it up to somebody else. Or you may have a seat the entire way. Or there may be that difficult, challenging person with schizophrenia, or they might be larger than you, or they might smell differently than you, but they're part of the plan. And on that trip, you can choose to minister to them, to listen to them, to pray for them, or to be annoyed by them. And you finally get to the end of the journey, and you're either worn out or annoyed, or you've had a very fulfilling experience. Now, on that train, there are curves, there are bumps, and there are stops. And each stop presents an opportunity. So I want you to kind of run with that idea of God has a straight arrow for where he's headed. In the beginning of the Garden of Eden, there was glory. And in the end, in the Garden of Heaven with the new city and new heavens, there is glory. And there is a straight line from the garden to the temple, or the garden to the sanctuary. But in between, there's a whole lot that happens. Let's kind of see what God's plan is. So there are three ways God saved us. God's plan, just to make it crystal clear, God's plan is saving us in three different ways. First, for us Bible nerds, there's eschatological saving. That means end time savings. We know that when we believe that when we die, we're with Jesus or we're with darkness and persecution. We call that some form of hell. Now, if you're new here today, you're like, oh, I knew it. Christians are all about turn or burn, fire and brimstone, right? I understand. So there are weirder things, there are just as weird things to believe in, such as heaven and hell and God and good and evil. Like, you like Star Wars, right? You believe that that's real, right? So you can somewhat believe, I'm just kidding. But what I'm getting at is there are other crazy things to believe in. Like, when you die, and we all die, there's a chance you could come back as a gnat. Some people believe that. Some people believe that you're going to come back as yourself in a better form or a worse form. Some people believe that you will worship a cow, and a cow is the most divine thing that there is. Some of us believe, not here, well, excuse me, maybe here, in the world, some of us believe that, and a friend of mine believed this, we were having this conversation the other day, that he can have two wives while he's here. Now, he had that, and it didn't work out well, no surprise there, and so he has one wife now. But he also, true story, but he also believes that when he dies, he will have multiple wives and they will live with him. I said, how does that really work? He goes, well, they just live with me and we have a good time. I said, that sounds like a lose-lose situation. In best case scenario, it's a lose-win situation. I was like, what's the win for these women? Because I don't know any women who would like to live with me for eternity, right? Now, my wife, yes, but she's waiting on eternity sometimes. Right? But my point is, there's lots of crazy things out there to believe in, but this is not the worst of them. So there's eschatological saving that is part of God's plan. Then there's day-to-day saving that's part of God's plan. Life with Jesus is better, and we have a better life with Jesus. That's part two. God saves us from the day-to-day. Then also, God saves us, part of his plan, part of his train track, is saving us from ourselves, saving us from meaninglessness, purposelessness, and insignificantlessness. I just made that word up. But you follow me? eternal saving, day-to-day saving, because life is better with Jesus, and we have a better life with Jesus. And then the day-to-day of ourselves, God saves us from meaninglessness because we have all kinds of meaning with God. Now, no matter what happens in life, that plan will prevail. And you can either help it or you can get in the way. And many of us get in the way, intentionally, accidentally, or on purpose. So let's look at the passage here. So here's the scenario, and I'm sorry, but there are no glamorous stories today. There are no fancy illustrations. There's no, like, cake and icing. I'm just praying that God uses his word to make it happen for you. That's why you have to do a little bit of the work today. So here's how God's plan prevails no matter what's happening. So God says, I am tired of just being in heaven. I'm tired of watching my people hurt. I want them to know how much I love them. So God comes down in human form as Jesus. And this may feel a little bit redundant from the whole Christmas story, but I want to pull a couple bits and pieces out of this. So God comes. He comes to Mary and Joseph, and they are voluntold that they're going to carry the rescue Savior, right? So immediately, they have a huge curveball. Immediately, Joseph says, like, this is curveball one. This is almost a trajectory off course of God's plan. Immediately, Joseph says, Mary, I'm sorry. So they're currently married, even though you don't read this in the Bible. They're just not living together yet. And he goes to her in silence and says, we need to get a divorce. Whoa, red flag one to the plan, right? God says, you're going to have the rescue baby, but Joseph wants to have a divorce. But God, okay, but God prevails. God comes down in the form of an angel, the messenger of the Lord, and says, Joseph, it's okay. Don't do it. But that doesn't make life even easier. Can you imagine bringing a pregnant teenager in a town? Some of us have been there. Talk about the ridicule in high school or junior high. You're not married, and 30 years ago, being pregnant and not married, that was a little bit of a problem. Not so much in the East Bay, but the rest of the country. So can you imagine little teenage Mary almost getting a divorce from Joseph, still walking around in the town? There's a good chance people ridiculed her. Now that's me projecting and inferring. So she's a pregnant teenager in a town where people may be making fun of her. Now, on top of that, Herod, evil Herod, comes along and says, you know what, I want to make matters worse for you. You've got to make an 80 to 90 mile journey up to Bethlehem of Ephraim, which is not a cakewalk, by the way. Anything bad could have happened on the way. This is not an exaggeration. I got news for you. You try and do this, okay? You try and get every word right and not forget words while you're up here, right? So they're making this trajectory down or up to Bethlehem, and there's potential robbers, right? They could lose the baby. Mary could have been killed along the way. That's no exaggeration. I mean, for goodness sake, she's riding side saddle on a donkey. She could fall off forward or backwards and lose the baby. Getting to Bethlehem is a miracle in and of itself. So they actually get to Bethlehem. Bethlehem's a city of maybe 900 to 1,600 people, and there's no place to stay. God provides a place to stay. Now, we need some good news at some point in time, right? Marriage was hard. Being pregnant was hard. The journey was hard. Finding a place to stay was hard. The good news is they've got visitors. They've got the shepherds and the wise men. Now, let's call them what they were. They weren't really wise men. They were magicians. They were idol worshipers. They were astrologers. And they were people who helped Nebuchadnezzar commit genocide several hundred years earlier. These are not their best friends. So they get visitors, but they're the lowly shepherds, and they're foreigners and aliens and previous enemies. You know, you couldn't write a more embarrassing rescue plan, right? You couldn't make, like, the Bible is full of embarrassing stories that humiliate the people of God, and it's intentional. You couldn't make this story up. You couldn't write it better. And what I mean by writing it better, you couldn't write it more embarrassingly, you couldn't write it more humiliatingly, and you couldn't write it more in a self-defeating way that actually comes out victorious. You just couldn't make something like this up. And if you project all the way to the New Testament, you have more embarrassing things. You have 12 sort of moron idiots who are supposed to change the world, and God's constantly having to rebuke them. No offense, ladies, but you've got lowly women who are prominent part of God's rescue plan. That's embarrassing. God uses Gentiles or non-believers as new people, part of the plan. That's embarrassing. I mean, when the world back then looked at this plan, they laughed. And to have the king, King Jesus, die on a cross, which back then was the most humiliating way to die, it was totally shameful. So right off the bat, all into existence, we have this complete embarrassing, humiliating plan. But God prevails. So you've got the wise men. So the wise men visit Bethlehem, right? And on their way to Bethlehem, they touch in with this guy named King Herod. Herod is as bad as it gets at that point in time. Herod's insecure. He freaks out. He tells them to go to Bethlehem, come back and tell him, under the auspice of wanting to worship him, when in reality, he wants to kill baby Jesus. So what does Herod do? He sends some of his SEAL Team 6, his top-notch guys. They go to Bethlehem, and they kill every baby under the age of 2. Now, 2018 years later, that's really hard for us to kind of conceptualize and put our hands and hearts on. But in a town of 900 to 1,600 people, scholars say that was probably 20 to 30 little babies who were killed. Can you imagine someone coming to your house, ripping your baby out of your arms, and killing them in front of you? I don't know if we can conceptualize that, but that's what's happening. Now, but God. You always have to remember the phrase, but God. An angel of the Lord comes to the wise men, comes to Mary and Joseph and says, I want you to flee to Egypt right now. So Jesus is about ready to be killed by evil King Herod, but God. The plan is about ready to be derailed, but the plan prevails. So God sends Mary and Joseph to Egypt, a couple hundred miles away. Imagine that. The Savior of the world going back to Egypt, where Moses, the Savior of the world, left from. It's ironic, but we're going to get there in a minute. So they get to Egypt. Oddly enough, Egypt is currently a refuge place for dispersed or diasporaed Jews. Is that not fascinating? That the Hebrews would flee, but they ended up having to go back. So they get to Egypt, right? But God prevails, and eventually we find that Herod dies. That's good news. They start traveling back to Bethlehem, but an angel of the Lord tells them again that Archelaus, Ashley, you pronounced it better, Archelaus, the son of Herod, is on the throne right now. Now, he's not as bad as Herod, but he's almost as bad. And so the angel of the Lord, but God, prevails and says, no, don't go there. And so they go further north a little bit, the area of Galilee, and they camp out in Nazareth. I want to stop right there for a minute. The rescue plan is up against a lot. Herod is likely as close to the devil as you can get at that point in time. Herod was so insecure and so evil of a king, he killed one of his wives because he thought she was plotting against him. Turns out she wasn't, and he was depressed because of that. He killed two of his own sons so that they wouldn't usurp him. He killed multiple of his court throne room aides so that they wouldn't usurp him. Now, if that's not bad enough, on the day he died, scholars say, stories kind of go out there, that on the day he died, he was so worried that people would not mourn his death, he actually killed other prominent politicians in the city so that other people would mourn them. That way, there was mourning when he died. The rescue plan is up against something really, really evil. I'd say that Satan, the devil, the evil one, darkness, is doing whatever it takes to stop the plan. It's going to do whatever it takes in your life to stop the plan. It's going to do whatever it takes in your marriage to ruin your marriage. The evil one's going to do whatever it takes to break your family apart so that you're not focused on the blessing or on good things for God and from God. The evil one's going to burden you down so that you're not lighthearted, full of joy, to take that good news into your office. The plan is going to be hard, but God will always prevail. So what do we see God doing here? 30 years later, after Bethlehem and Egypt and Nazareth, the plan begins to come to fruition. So what do we see God doing kind of through all of this, the Bethlehem journey, the Egypt journey, and then back to Nazareth? Right? God's not tired. God's not on a break. God's not taking a vacation. God's keenly aware of what's going on, and God's not worried. God is still on the throne no matter what's going on here. God's still on the throne no matter what's going on in your life. So God is committed to this plan 100%. He's committed to the idea of saving people from sin, showing people how amazing his love is, and showing people how good his character is. And you have to ask yourself, why such a journey? Why such a hardship of this rescue plan? Like, it could have been easier, right? It could have been smooth. Your life could be smoother. Your life could be easier. If life was supposed to be easy, I think we'd call it easy instead of life. It's kind of the same way with family. We call it easy instead of family. So what's happening on this, there's a cosmic war going on. And this may freak you out a little bit. It may not. Like, again, if you're a Star Wars fan, Star Trek fan, this is totally normal, right? There's good and bad at war. There's a cosmic battle going on that we can't see. If you feel like things are a little bit crazy in your life, consider the fact that maybe there's a cosmic battle going on in your life because you are about the business of God. There's this really obscure passage in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 10. It's funny, helpful, and obscure. Daniel's in captivity over in Babylon, which, by the way, is where the wise men are from. And he's having a vision and a dream, and he's been fasting for several weeks. So he's hungry, he's tired. If you're looking, it's Daniel chapter 10, verses 13. So Daniel's having this really difficult spiritual experience, and he's mourning and he's grieving. And God sends an angel of the Lord to encourage him and keep him going. Listen to this. Daniel chapter 10, verse 10. But then a hand touched me. This is in the middle of a vision in his dream. The hand touched me and roused me to my knees. And he said to me, Daniel, greatly beloved, pray, pay attention to the words that I'm going to speak to you. Stand on your feet. For I have now been sent to you. So while he was speaking this word to me, I stood up trembling. Now here's where the rubber meets the road for your life and today. He said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to be humble yourself before God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince or the evil one of the kingdom of Persia opposed me 21 days. So Michael, this is kind of God's number two. You've got Gabriel and Michael. So Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the chief angels, came to help me, and I left him there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia and have finally been able to come to you. Here's what's happening. God has sent a messenger angel to give good news to Daniel. But the angel or devil or demon or the prince of Persia, the bad guy from the evil one, has stopped that angel from giving good news to Daniel. So God sends Michael, right? Michael puts on his brass knuckles. He goes down there. He intercedes with the prince or the evil one of Persia. He takes him into the corner, kind of gives him a couple uppercuts, and then the angel of the Lord can continue on to spend time with Daniel. The reason I brought this up is because the plan prevails, but there is a cosmic war going on. You've got to understand that. Life is hard because it's a broken, sick, evil world because evil is at war with God, and God and the evil one does not want you to succeed. But God's going to make it succeed no matter what. And we can be a part of it or we can be against it. Let's take a step back real quick. Got to figure out what's important to share here. Let's get a little bit technical, a little bit theological, and leave you with some helpful, hopefully, some nerdy news, but helpful news. So this whole journey from Bethlehem to Egypt to Nazareth, what God's doing, he's taking a step back and he's painting a big picture to show us the intensity of what Jesus does for us. This little circuitous journey that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus make it's really summing up the suffering of the Israelites, our suffering, but the saving and fulfillment of what God's doing. Jesus is on the run, is being pursued by evil, but God is interceding. That's the common narrative of our daily life, right? Now check all this interesting stuff out. Mary and Joseph go to Egypt and they get stuck there. The Israelites are stuck in Egypt. The Israelites are in misery. They're in slavery. God enters their misery and saves them from Egypt. God enters Mary and Joseph and Jesus' slavery or refugeeism in Egypt and saves them from them. Moses takes the people out of Israel. God takes Mary and Joseph out of Israel, right? God at some points in time refers to Israel as God's son. Jesus is clearly God's son stuck in Israel. Babies, while Moses is in Egypt, are killed by King Pharaoh out of his insecurity and fear of Israel taking over and revolutionizing the world. Herod is insecure about this King Jesus taking over and revolutionizing the world and kills babies. Are you with me so far? None of this is an accident. So Moses and the Israelites are in Egypt. Jesus and Mary and Joseph are in Egypt. Moses and the Israelites flee Egypt to influence the world. Mary and Joseph flee Egypt to influence the world. This is all part of the plan. And Jesus escapes so that he can be the one to suffer and free us from slavery. Slavery in Egypt is an example of the intensity of our sinful slavery. Moses saving them is just like, or Jesus saving us is just like Moses saving them. So what God is doing is he's building the intensity of this experience and this journey to share what we're up against, but also to share our misery and sin, but the intensity of what God goes through to free us. Let me close with this. All of these predictions and prophecies are to show us that Jesus is the only one to be an all-sufficient Savior. He's the only one that can keep all of the promises, and he's the only one that can meet all human needs. So how do we help or how do we hinder the plan? God's going to prevail. And you can either stand on the tracks in the way of the train and push against it like Herod did, or you can get on the train and you sit there and be somewhat dead weight, which is almost equal to as getting in the way. Or you can be in the front engine, shoveling fuel into the engine, getting it going. So you can be a Herod or you can be a Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Now, I know it's pretty dramatic to compare you to Herod, so maybe that's not fair. But he's the main culprit in this scenario, so that's what I'm going to use. So are you on the tracks? Are you waiting down the train? Or are you shoving fuel into the engine? Some of the ways we hinder the plan, let's take work for example. While we're at work or while we're doing our daily plans, we can simply assimilate into the lives of those around us. We can just do what the world does. When we're in our marriages or when we're at home, we can simply be critical, judging, mean-spirited, heavy-handed parents or not very obedient children. Or respecting or loving children. Or we can be somewhat mean to our neighbors. At the church, we can hinder the plan or slow down the train by not liking how things are going and trying to control the vision, getting in the way, being grumpy, being critical, being hostile, saying things accidentally or on purpose that might hurt somebody else, saying truisms in a not so loving way. In the church, we can worry about being right instead of worry about being Jesus. You with me so far? We can accidentally injure one another, and that deters people from wanting to be on the plan. How do we help the plan? This is relatively easy. I don't know if you want to take notes on this or not. Something that I simply do, because I don't always know what God's plan is, I say, Lord, help, I'm all yours. One of the best ways you can help the plan is by saying, God, I am all yours. My family is yours. My time is yours. My talents are yours. My treasure is yours. This may be feeling like I'm simplifying how you help the plan win or how you help the plan prevail. But the other way to do it is really just simply get involved. We're pushing community groups a lot. Get involved in a community because that is where you will thrive. You will be challenged. You will support the mission. You will be on mission. You will be on target. A couple other ways you can get involved are committing to say, you know what, God, I'm yours. Would you please help me be Jesus to one another in the pew? And would you do whatever it takes to help me be Jesus on the streets and in my office? Friends, we're part of a good plan. We've been voluntold that we're part of a rescue plan. And you can choose to buy in or you can choose to buy out. You can choose to get in the way. You can choose to be dead weight, or you can choose to kind of fuel the furnace. I pray today that you'll wrestle with, who am I on this track? What role am I playing in the pews and in the on the plan? And would you consider giving yourself to the rescue plan to help it and not hinder it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for prevailing. Thank you that all of your promises come true. Lord, no matter how many stops there are on the track, no matter how many curves or hills or difficult people get on the train with us, Lord, your plan prevails. Lord, would you help us call out for help? Father in heaven, I pray a special blessing on these people that we would say, God, I'm all yours. Everything I have is yours. My time, my talent, my treasures, my marriage, my kids, my work. God, it is all yours. Would you please use it? In Jesus' name, amen.